Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. Well, Friday is here. We are midway through the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I'm Chuck Rathert, your host for our Bible Study program. We'll be dealing with chapters 34 and 35 here today on our program. Let me give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. This is a live Bible study program. One of the things that we've been trying to do here on all of our programs is to expand our reach and talk to a larger and larger pool of people, experts, pastors all over the country. It's an exciting thing for us, because one of the things we are blessed with is relationships and connections to people literally all over the United States and in some cases around the world when you talk about men like John Warwick Montgomery on issues, etc. And so it's been exciting for us, now that we have more talk hours than we've ever had before, to make connections with people all around the country. And that's what we've been doing. It's a lot of fun. And today we're going to be talking with a young man. Hold on here a second now. I have to put this over here, put this over here. Hey, Diane. Hello. Can you punch that phone over there for me and put that on line one? I had that on the guest line. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, if I've done everything correctly here, I should have Pastor Jeffrey Alexander on the line from Litchfield Park, Arizona. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm pretty good now that I got you on the phone here.
Excellent.
You sound familiar. I'll start by saying that.
Well, you sound familiar too, Mr. Rathert.
Yes, sir. That's right. Call me Mr. Rathert. Butter me up. Pastor Alexander is a young man that is approximately the same age as my kids. Grew up at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. I know him since he was a little whippersnapper.
That's right.
And from what I hear, there's just a rumor that's sort of come through the back door through my kids, is that you always did a pretty good impersonation of me. Is that true?
I believe that is true. That is true. I was a big proponent of the Chuck Rathert Study Bible back in the 90s, especially, yeah. And living in the St. Louis area. And Chuck Rathert, KFUO AM 850.
So when I go on vacation, we can fly you in and you can be me and nobody will know the difference.
I'd be happy to do that.
And you could visit your parents. It'd be a win-win.
Be a win-win situation.
Now, in the catechism classes, the confirmation classes that I guess you teach down there, you do, don't you? I looked at your website.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
When you teach the fourth commandment and all that business about authority, is there anything in there about making fun of your Bible class leader?
I haven't come across that question and answer, at least in the current catechism that we're using, but I would assume that with your clout over at Concordia Publishing House, you can make that happen for the next edition.
Well, as you can tell, I've known Jeff for a long time, and he is an outstanding pastor and an excellent preacher for a man at his youthful age. How old are you now, like 19 or something?
Nearing 28, Chuck.
Getting close to 28?
Nearing 28, yep.
How many kids you got? Last time
We've
I checked,
got two.
It was two. Oh, I thought you'd be up to like seven by now.
If my wife had her way, we would.
Really? Really, it usually works the other way around.
That's right. That's right. We've got a three-year-old Nathan and a 16-month-old Micah.
And Litchfield Park, Arizona, help me out. Where is that?
We are on the west side of Phoenix, so we're a suburb of the Phoenix area. And Phoenix is now just a sprawling urban area, fifth largest in the nation, actually. And so we're on the west side in a rapidly growing area of the Phoenix area. And the Lord has really blessed us tremendously with growth and an ability to share the message of Jesus with the people here.
And so how many years for you in the ministry?
Nearing 2 years.
Nearing
in
2 years.
In pastoral ministry.
Are you still, you still qualify kind of as a rookie there, or are you a veteran now?
It depends on who you talk to, I guess.
Well, you know, I'm sure that you're a veteran because, we were privileged to hear you preach at our church a couple times. You came back to your home church, and it was obvious that that you had found your calling. And so God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
It's a privilege to have you here on the Bible study, maybe the youngest guy we've ever had on the Bible study.
All right.
It's either you or Joe Cox, one of the two.
Okay.
And we're going to be talking about Isaiah 34 and 35 today. Jeff sent me an email. And he said, you know, I'd like to participate in the Bible study. And I thought, what a great idea. So that's what we're going to be doing here today. And we gave you two chapters. Other men, we give 13,
that's
7.
Right.
You know, we gave you two chapters.
You're being very nice.
So we're being kind to you here today. One of the things we always do is give the telephone numbers, because we take phone calls from anybody from anywhere. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And then the next thing we always do is begin in prayer. So, Pastor Alexander, if you would lead us, please.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. In the two chapters that we have, unlike the first 33 that we've been through, which for me have been kind of mysterious. It's like feeling your way around in the fog. And every once in a while, you put your hand on something that's very familiar. You recognize something that's very clear. But for the most part, it's like moving around in the fog. For me, these two chapters are like a clearing as I arrive. Chapter 34 is all about judgment, and oh, brother, is it judgment.
It sure is.
And chapter 35 is all about redemption and sweetness. And boy, did it sure feel good after I read chapter 34. So as we go into these two chapters, after you having studied them, what was your thought maybe as a theme for these two chapters?
I would firmly agree with you that it's a clearing in reading Isaiah, and it's certainly, having studied as a Lutheran seminarian and now a Lutheran pastor, I view Scripture through the lens of law and gospel, and here are two chapters that are very clearly both law and gospel, judgment and grace. And we see that clearly coming through in the actions of Yahweh the Lord and in his actions towards the earth and towards the peoples of the earth, being both for their judgment and for their salvation.
What do you mean when you say you view Scripture through the lens of law and gospel?
God, when he speaks his word, he speaks his word to his people. And he speaks a word of judgment for their sin and also a word of forgiveness for their sin. And so we as Lutheran people, as we have studied Scripture throughout our history and as we believe we also go back to the earliest believers as they studied the Scriptures and as God spoke through the prophets of old and through the apostles and through his son Jesus, that he always spoke a word of condemnation for sin, yet a word of hope for sinners. And so we speak of the condemnation being God's law, his word of judgment, and then the word of gospel being God's word, of hope and grace and life for all who would trust in his salvation.
Would it be an oversimplification to say that all of Scripture can be reduced to one of these two categories, law or gospel?
Some would say it would be oversimplification. I believe that that's faithful, though, to be able to look and see that God is speaking law, God is speaking gospel. You know, having had discussions just this past week with my brothers in a strict Calvinist church body, I realized that there is kind of, sometimes can be dangerous to try to put God always in categories and put God in a box. But however, as we try to wrap our mind as best as we can around God's revelation in his word, I think it's been very helpful for theologians to think in those terms of law and gospel. And that's when I approach a scripture text to teach it, to preach it, to bring it to light even to a person in a hospital room or a care home, it's always through the lens of law and gospel. And I know I've been kind of conditioned to read Scripture that way, but I believe it's a faithful way to read Scripture.
For persons or even Christians who come to the Bible and their lens is a morality lens.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they are in the business of attempting to live a righteous life, to be a good person, to be a good citizen,
mm-hmm.
and they use the Bible as a kind of a gauge or measuring stick as to what is right and what is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same as law and gospel, or is that something different?
I think it's something very different, and I think that that shows the distinctiveness of Lutheran theology today, that we view it in law and gospel, word of condemnation and a word of hope, because many people today want to view the Bible as, and you even read Christian authors speak of it this way, that it's your textbook for holy living. And while that's true, that God's word does guide our footsteps, his word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, ultimately his word is a revelation of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who has come as God in the flesh to redeem his people. And so anytime we try to look at a passage of Scripture, including Isaiah 34 and 35, and don't view it as it's going to point us ultimately towards Jesus Christ, we are misreading Scripture. If we're viewing it simply as a text to provide us with direction for moral living, and we separate that from a text that points us to Jesus, we have not done the word justice. We have not treated it as God wants it to be treated.
All right, let's talk first of all about the law part of those two messages.
Mm-hmm.
How is it that you think most people misunderstand this message, misunderstand God's purpose for his holy law?
I feel that many people have a concept of God being a grandfatherly type figure who hates sin. I find that most people will admit that. But they struggle with the idea of God punishing sin. How would a loving God do that, they would say. And I think that they misunderstand the law. They misunderstand that God is angry with sin, as it says here in Isaiah 34, verse 2. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies, and he will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. God, because he is a sovereign, holy God, he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And therefore, he has to punish sin. And I think that that is where people, their conception of God is wrong, where they don't believe that God can punish sin. How dare God do that? But I believe that we have no right to say that to God, that he, because he is holy, punishes sin, and he is angry with sin.
If that's my understanding of the law,
mm-hmm.
the way you described it, that flawed understanding,
mm-hmm.
is it hard or is it easy to correct that or to bring that person to a proper understanding of what the Bible means when it uses the category of the term law?
Mm-hmm. I think it's very difficult to move a person from a misunderstanding of the law to a scriptural understanding of it without having them immersed in Scripture and having them immersed in a culture and in a local church that values Scripture and preaching from the text and study of the text and individuals, you know, studying their Bibles on their own personal devotional lifetime and also in Bible study with the community of saints. And I think it's the only way that you can really get people to come to a correct understanding of who God is and what God does is by having them immersed in the Scriptures that God has given to us. That's what we are bound to, this side of heaven, is what God has revealed to us. And so without a person being immersed in a culture of God's revelation of the Scripture, it would be impossible for them to have a correct understanding of what his law is and ultimately what his gospel is.
So if I don't have a proper understanding of the law, if I have the flawed understanding that you described before as typical or what you commonly run into in conversations with folks on this question,
mm-hmm.
how is that going to undo my opportunity, my chance to have a proper understanding of the gospel?
That is crucial. I would paraphrase C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, former pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church there in Soulard in downtown St. Louis, as saying that people cannot know the sweetness of the gospel until they've known the severity of the law. What is the gospel to a person if they don't realize what they need to be saved from? And so why we preach and why we teach the law of God and how he hates and punishes and condemns sin, we cannot preach fully the gospel of God until we've preached the law of God. If we don't preach the condemnation for sin, why should we expect the word that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Why would we expect that word to have any effect? If people don't know what they're needing to be saved from, why do they need to know about a Savior? And so that's why I think that it's extremely important that we preach both the severity of the law and then follow it up and hammer home the sweetness of the gospel.
Would it be correct to say that Isaiah 34 captures the severity of the law?
I think so.
Let me read a few verses. Now we're going to read the whole chapter here. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah 34. It begins at verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Now, through the rest of this chapter, we have the words sword, judgment, destruction, blood, gorged, sacrifice, slaughter, vengeance, waste, confusion, emptiness, thorns, nettles, thistles, and on and on. It is a compelling chapter that's just dripping with judgment. Can you tell me, using this chapter, and pull any verse that you want from 34, can you help me understand or get a grasp on what you call the severity of the law?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I think that you summed it up there in just your brief overview of the chapter. I think that verse 8 is crucial to chapter 34, where it says, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution. So it's speaking of a time where God has been patient with the enemies of his people and with those who have wronged God, who have been an offense to God because of their arrogance, because of their sin, that he has been patient with them, but that a time is coming where God will totally destroy them, where he is angry with them, his wrath will burn against them, and he will totally destroy them. Because that is his punishment for sin. And that is where, like we said before, the people don't like this chapter. It might be offensive to some people because they don't have a grasp that God is offended by sin. But that is crucial, verse 8, where it says, the day is coming where God will fully punish sin. And then it says at the end of verse 8, to uphold Zion's cause. Zion being that term for the city of God, the city of God's people. We could say Jerusalem. We could say, you know, we could also, as New Testament people, say heaven. It's where God resides, where he dwells. And so why is he punishing sin? To uphold Zion's cause. And so he's doing it for the sake of his elect, for the sake of his people, for the sake of his chosen ones. And so that's where I believe it's kind of a hinge here, that it's both law, punishment for sin, but it's for the sake of the gospel, to uphold his people and their cause and to save his people.
The way you describe that seems simple. Doesn't seem to me to be necessarily all that complicated. Mm-hmm. Why is it so hard for people to get a handle on this?
Great question. I think a lot of it goes back to bad teaching in the church. It goes back to preachers like myself who need to be held accountable for preaching the full counsel of God and being very clear with the people of who God is, what God does, that he hates and punishes sin. And sometimes for the sake of popularity, we're willing to not really talk about sin and not really talk about the judgment of God. And especially in a culture such as ours in America, and I see that even more so in an area of the country like I live in now, where people just don't want to talk about stuff that would make them feel uncomfortable, that would make them feel bad. They don't want to hear it. And so they flock to preachers who won't say it. And that puts the burden upon people to preach faithfully to what God's Word has said. Of course, to not be fire and brimstone type preachers that many people are, have this perception of all preachers being that way, but to preach the law of God and in its full severity, but also to preach the full sweetness of God. And so you condemn sin and you bring home the comfort for the sinner.
Some people don't have a picture of God as being a grand, fatherly, white-haired, bearded, gentle man, but they see him as kind of faceless, off in the distance, but very powerful, an Arnold Schwarzenegger, Conan the Barbarian type, who is high and unreachable, and basically he just is in the distance, his eyes moving to and fro through the earth, looking for those people who violate his law, and then he comes and whacks you upside the head with a 2x4, knocks you senseless, and then goes back to his sanctuary and waits for the next opportunity. Does Isaiah 34 support that picture of God?
If it's taken out of context, yes. Because as one person once shared with me, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And so if you want to just rip this chapter out of the Bible, you could really give yourself some support for this kind of God who just sits off in a distance and then brings his 2x4 down and waxes people. But when we read the full book of Isaiah, get the full picture of Scripture here, we know that God's not like that. He is not a deist kind of God who just sits off in the distance, gets the earth going, and then just kind of sits back until he's needed again. But he is very active in his creation, both to condemn sin and to bring salvation to his people. And so I believe that if you rip this out of context, absolutely, you can come away with that picture of God. But especially, and even in its immediate context of what happens at the end of Isaiah 34 and into 35, we see that God is more than just some kind of distant God sitting there in wait on the, in the on-deck circle with his 2x4, and he is a God who cares about his creation.
I told you this guy was bright. There he is. He's using sports analogies. He knows
I feel like I'm a Cardinal fan in exile, Chuck.
Yeah.
I'm 1,500 miles away from the house the Pujols built you're only a few miles from. Of course, I'm blessed with spring training here in Phoenix, but got the autograph of Jeff Supon yesterday.
Oh,
he'll be happy
really?
To know. But yeah, you've got to think about baseball.
Let me interrupt. Let me jump in here and let's take our break. We're going to break for 4 minutes, Jeff. We'll be right back on the other side. I told you this guy was bright.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Liz investigates Mandy's continuing strange behavior, leading to a strange discovery.
What's going on with your family? Keep your nosy nose out of it.
Why do things seem so perfect and yet so very wrong at Mandy's house? And why does Mandy not want anyone to know about it? Find out what's going on next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've all heard the word scapegoat, but few among us, I would think, know where this word originated. We can trace this term back to the Jewish Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Now, this is a separate commemoration from the Passover celebrated during these days of early spring. The fall observance of the Day of Atonement had its own blood shedding of a sacrificial animal to free God's people, this time from their sins. This time, two goats were chosen and lots were cast over them. One of the goats would give its own life and have its blood sprinkled on the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. The goat gave its life in exchange for the sins of the people. This is called an atonement. Then came the time for the second goat, as the book of Leviticus explains to us. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This goat was led off to wander and to die in the wilderness. He was the Azazel, or scapegoat. This was so much like that moment when Jesus hung from Calvary's cross, dying as a sacrifice for our sins. As St. Matthew tells us, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Lord, how can we begin to understand or even imagine what all you did to save us from our sins? Teach us, good Lord, both to acknowledge the sacrifice for us and to accept the fact that you did all of this because you alone love each one of us above all else. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our scapegoat. Amen.
On the next Long Gospel, we are going to have one of those hours, in fact, 2 hours, where the people really appreciate being able to phone in and talk on the subject that they would like to talk about, rather than what I have decided to talk about, where you can speak about what we did this past week or any subject that you yourself would prefer.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in Isaiah chapters 34 and 35 today. I'd like to be able to say that I'm talking to an old friend, Pastor Jeff Alexander, out in Litchfield Park, Arizona, but he's not old enough to be an old friend. He's too young. How would you say 28 years old?
Almost.
Almost 28. And we are taking calls at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this caller. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible Study. Linda, you there?
Yes.
There you are.
Hi, Brother Redford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor. What a good lesson.
Great. Good morning.
Good morning. As I was listening, you're talking about God's law, and I think the thing that's been on my heart all morning is, you know, we don't want to admit what sin is. You know, we would rather walk in the darkness of keeping a few rules and reduce sin to breaking of some rules. And, you know, we don't really realize what it meant for Jesus Christ to become sin for us, to become what we are. And we're rotten through and through. It's not like I'm a little better than somebody else over here. Sin is something I think of most of us, it just doesn't hit home. How bad it is, do you think?
Pastor, your thoughts?
I think you're absolutely right. In many ways, it's easier just to kind of have a moralistic view of Scripture. And I agree that people don't have a grasp of just how destructive sin is. And they don't want to talk about the depravity of that's caused by sin and that the depravity that we struggle with day in and day out as His people. But as I know you know, and as we've talked about here, until a person can admit that, can acknowledge that sinful state that we're in, and that the sinfulness that we live in day in and day out, there's no way that we can fully appreciate what Jesus has done for us. And the verse that you alluded to, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is crucial, that God laid all of his judgment, his anger against sin, he put it on his son Jesus. Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, became the biggest lawbreaker the world has ever known. He embodied all of the sin of the past, the present, and the future when he died upon the cross, so he could bear the wrath of God and therefore in turn give us the righteousness of God, that standing in his presence that says that we are holy in his sight, that we have life with him forever.
Jeff, I know that as a pastor it's your job to deal with everybody from infancy all the way up into the nursing home.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm going to guess that because of your youthfulness that you do have something in common with people who are in your congregation who are roughly your age, you and your wife's age.
Mm-hmm.
How are those young adults doing in understanding the severity of God's law?
That's a great question. That is a great question. You know, some things that I read and some conversations that I have with people would indicate to me that people of my age group probably are more willing to accept a God who punishes sin than were their parents, more of the people of the baby boomer generation. And I'm hopeful that we're coming back to a point where we can look at the full scriptural message about who God is, that he is more than just a pat on the back kind of God, but he is a God who brings judgment for sin, but all the more brings forgiveness for the sinner.
I'm
because
hopeful.
He's laid his judgment upon his son Jesus.
I'm hopeful for that too. Now, you teach confirmation?
I do.
How old are those kids?
Those kids are 13, 14 years old.
Same question for that group.
Mm-hmm. They seem to have a better grasp on sin than I did when I was their age, I believe. And what's very interesting is that they also live in a culture here that doesn't have that kind of Christian feel to it. You know, in the culture that I grew up in, back in the St. Louis area, most people, regardless of whether they were active in a church, would claim some kind of involvement with a church. Most of them would, be it Protestant or Catholic. And here I ask my kids, how many of you have friends who don't believe in Jesus? Every one of them puts their hands up. How many of you have friends who belong to religious groups that are not Christian at all? Every one of them raises their hand. And so I believe that because they are more challenged in their convictions as far as who God is as he reveals himself into Scripture, they have to be more willing to study. They have to be more willing to actually accept the truths of Scripture and not just act like, oh yeah, whatever, everybody believes that, but they have to know what makes them different from the world around them. And I say that because that is crucial, I think, for understanding that God is a God of law and gospel, of punishment for sin and salvation for sinners. And so I think that because they've been challenged more in their faith, they're probably more likely to really study and take it more seriously.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Lois. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, and welcome to our new guest,
Pastor.
I just wanted to say that I think one of the problems with people being aware of their sins is that they don't believe that we are really as accountable for it as the people in the Old Testament were. They think that now that we are under grace, that the law has been abolished. Jesus did come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, though.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to understand that the New Testament is full of rules for holy living, you know, be kind, gentle, mm-hmm. generous, humble, all these things that the New Testament tells us we ought to be. And just because we're under grace does not mean that there is not a standard that God holds us accountable to live according to his will for us. And I think if our churches are not preaching about that. And if people are not going to Bible studies, we just finished Jeremiah, now we're in Isaiah, now we're in Jeremiah. We get a lot of explanation on all of these things in our church, and we hear about the condemnation of God for over sin and mm-hmm. how drastic he was and how he really, you know, came down on people. Mm-hmm. So I think people need to hear these things.
Pastor?
Yeah, I firmly agree. And you know, many of the harshest words of law and judgment spoken in Scripture were spoken by Jesus himself. And he didn't have a tolerance for breaking God's law. And actually, another passage that I believe that really is in sync with Isaiah 34 and 35 in the New Testament is 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter, speaking to people who are under God's grace, to a world that has known Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, he still says, by the word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And he goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, so in other words, since judgment for sin is coming, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And so obviously the law cannot, by its very nature, it cannot empower us for a life that is God-pleasing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and the rescue that we have from the condemnation that the law brings, the gospel of Jesus and the good news of Jesus empowers us to live a life that is able to stand out in front of the world and to live a holy and godly life as we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come back in the flesh, because that day when Jesus returns will be both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. It's going to be a horrible day for people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, it will be the most glorious day for those who are trusting in him.
All right, so then we turn the corner and we go into Isaiah 35. Now, let's see, before we do that, here's a car phone caller. I better take this car phone caller. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, thank you. I was just like to comment. I used to attend a church which was very law-oriented, and one of the favorite verses they would quote was when Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus goes on to say that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And it seems that that second part of the verse is lost on most people, including myself for a long time. That he says that it's not going to pass until all is fulfilled. Then he says, I have come to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm. That's absolutely correct. And in a passage of Scripture that we have been studying in our Lenten midweek services here at Trinity in Litchfield Park is called Fulfilled is our theme, and especially Matthew 26, verse 56, where Jesus has just been arrested, and he will be taken to die. His disciples desert him and flee from him. And he says, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And so just as you were saying there, Bill, that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. He has come to fulfill it with his perfect life, and then ultimately with his perfect sacrificial death, where he became sin for us, and then ultimately fulfill it with his rising from the dead and by triumphing over his foes, you know, as our same foes that we have, sin and death and Satan. And so absolutely, Jesus has come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it.
Let me begin reading here at verse 1 of chapter 35. Again, I won't read the whole chapter, but enough to get the flavor. Verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Now, I am going to get to verses 5 and 6 here, but I want to stop here just for a moment and ask you to contrast that context if you will, with what we just finished with in Isaiah 34.
This is where it becomes so very clear, and as we said at the offset, that this word of God is both law and gospel. It's a word of judgment and grace. And what a great reversal takes place as we enter into chapter 35 of Isaiah, where he spoke of a land, Edom, a land where God's enemies once dwelt, that would be desolated, that porcupines and ravenous birds would take over, and that now, he says in chapter 35, verse 1, the desert and the parched land will rejoice and be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. It will burst into bloom. And so we see a great reversal where, as we said before, that God comes to punish sin, but he also comes for Zion's cause. And so he comes to save his people from their sins. And so we see that awesome shift here, but it's the same God. It's not like we've got two gods at work here. It's not like we've got some kind of God who has a personality disorder that doesn't know who he is, but the same awesome God is speaking a word of full judgment and now a word of full hope and restoration.
If in Isaiah 34, I'm willing to take a step back and read the judgment language there and come not to the conclusion that, boy, I better get busy and I better start living a holy life because I don't want to suffer this, but that, you know what? I'm undone. I'm lost. I can't cover this ground. Then how much sweeter are the words, he will come and save you?
Oh, sweeter than honey to my lips, you know? Sweeter than anything you can imagine. And I think that the picture here of a desert is something that now, having lived in the desert for a few years, I can relate to. Just yesterday, my family and I, we were hiking on a trail in some desert mountains, and it was called the Waterfall Trail. And there was no water on this. And rarely do we get rain out here in Phoenix, Arizona. But when it rains, oh my goodness, people are dancing in the rain. They are out running in it. They rejoice. Because the desert, by its very nature, can't produce its own glory. And so it's fully reliant upon the glory that is given to it. And so the same thing is true with us, that as people, we are deserts. We, because of the sinfulness in our lives and because of God's judgment for sin, and therefore, the only glory that we can have, the only nourishment that we can have, the only rejoicing that we can have, comes because the Lord is coming to save you, because he's coming to save that desert and to give glory to it.
After Isaiah writes the words, he will come and save you, verses 5 and 6 say, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. I'm reminded of that occasion when John the Baptist in prison sent emissaries to Jesus to find out whether or not he was the one or they should expect another. And Jesus says something like, tell John that the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. You remember that passage?
Absolutely. It's Luke 7, verse 22.
Was Jesus quoting Isaiah?
He was definitely referring back to Isaiah. That's very clear, very clear, yeah, where he says that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So in other words, here I am. The Lord is coming to save us. All people would say that. We know the Lord is coming to save us, and Jesus says, here I am.
How significant is it? How would you explain the fact that in giving his credentials, if you will, since John the Baptist has asked, what are your credentials? Are you the one? How significant is it that Jesus refers John's emissaries to Isaiah 35 and not Isaiah 34?
That is significant. That is very significant. Once again, however, that if we want to just say that he was ripping it out of that context, I think that him pointing back to a passage of Isaiah would have pointed his hearers back to the full book of Isaiah, the whole scroll of Isaiah, the full prophecy of Isaiah that would have spoken both a word of judgment and a word of forgiveness and restoration. And so just by Jesus picking up on Isaiah 35, wouldn't in their minds have just said, okay, let's remember what Isaiah 35 says, but they would have said more, let's remember what Isaiah said. And they would have recalled both his word of judgment and his word of forgiveness and restoration. And so it's extremely significant, as we talked about before, that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so that which was said some 700 years before he was born, when Isaiah was writing this, he fulfills when he comes into the flesh. He fulfills when he opens the eyes of the blind. He unstops the ears of the deaf. He makes the lame leap like deer, and the tongue of mute people shout for joy. That's Jesus saying, I have come, I have fulfilled what Isaiah has said, I have come to save you.
Verse 8 and following says, and a highway shall be there, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there.
Mm-hmm.
And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In verse 8, where it says, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, the editors of my English Standard Version capitalized the W in way and the H in holiness, the way of holiness. Jesus would later say, as you point out, more than 700 years later, I am the way. So is verse 8 a messianic verse?
Absolutely. Absolutely it is. That we are people of the way because we are people of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, verse 6. And those who walk in the way, those who are redeemed, who are bought back by Jesus Christ, they are the ones who can walk in this highway through the desert, you know, where it says that water will gush forth in the desert. That's our theme, our mission statement of our congregation here is Trinity Lutheran Church and School exist to share the living water of Jesus Christ with a thirsty world. And that picture language is so powerful in the desert, where you are just, when you spend time out in the desert, boy, oh boy, do you get thirsty. And when you come across a lake or a river that actually has water in it in the desert, it's wow. You know, there's water in the desert. There's salvation in a parched land. And that is the picture that Jesus has for us here, that he is this water in the desert. He is the highway in the wilderness, and we are people of the way. We are people who have been drowned in the waters of our baptism but brought up to newness of life by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that we might walk on this way of holiness with Jesus Christ. Because we've been redeemed, we've been ransomed, and just as the people of God back in Isaiah's day would be hauled off into exile in Babylon, they would return. And Isaiah was predicting that this would happen, and it did. Even after he died, this happened, where they were hauled off into captivity, but then they returned to Zion with singing. And so it's a beautiful picture, not only of just what would happen to the people of Judah back in Isaiah's day, but ultimately what will happen to us as the people who have been redeemed and ransomed by Jesus Christ, who will be brought out of the desert of our sin and into the life that he has for us as his people.
We have just a few minutes left here. Let's talk to Mary. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Jeff. This
Good
is
morning.
Your godmother.
Good morning.
Oh, I just wanted to say how privileged I feel that I had KFUO on, and I, once again, I see how much God is working through you, and Just want to give you all so much more encouragement to keep up the good work, and we definitely do need both law and gospel.
Thanks, Godmother. And I'm indebted to you for all of your prayers and for how you and many other people over the years have led me to that water in the desert. And I absolutely agree that God's people need his law and especially his gospel.
Right.
Thank you, Mary.
Thank you.
In the 2 minutes that remain here, Pastor Alexander, quickly this question.
Mm-hmm.
This highway we're on, in verse 10, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. There is a now and not yet kind of a quality to being a Christian. We know that there will come a day when we will all be together on that great day of the Lord, and we will be with him forever, and there will be singing and gladness and joy. But the now part of it, is that what worship is all about? When we gather together in this life, in this place, should there be singing, joy, and gladness in worship?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We call it a foretaste of the feast to come. And I would describe it to people as a preview, as we're getting a preview, a little glimpse, a little snapshot of what we're waiting to see the full picture of, what we're waiting to realize in its fullness one day when we stand before the Lord in heaven, when Emmanuel, God with us, draws us unto himself. But until that day, absolutely, worship is a foretaste of the feast to come. It's a preview of the main event. And absolutely, worship is where we're united with Emmanuel, God with us, as he comes to us in his word and as he comes to us in his sacraments. And it's where we are connected in a very special way with the saints who have gone before us, who have now come before the Lord, and everlasting joy has crowned their heads because they are with the Lord in glory.
Well, Jeff, it has been a joy for me to spend an hour here with you on the telephone talking about the Word of God. And with your permission, sir, we'll contact you again. We'll do this sometime in the future.
That sounds great. I consider it an honor to be on with you today, Chuck.
Thanks for volunteering.
You're very welcome, and go Cardinals.
Give our best to your wife and family.
I will do that.
That's Pastor Jeff Alexander, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Litchfield Park, Arizona, just west of Phoenix, out there in the desert. Boy, he knows exactly what those desert analogies are all about, doesn't he? We're going to ask the pastor. Pastor Peter Kurowski will be with us on the telephone coming up here in the next hour, so don't go away. Stay with us here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.